Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Several years ago, some of y'all have heard this story. If not, my wife, Annie, got a phone call from her dad in Illinois. He said, "Honey, I'm going to need you to sit down for this one." And she sits down and he says, "Annie, I just found out I have another daughter." And he said, "That means you have another sister." And so Annie picks herself up off the floor. And what happened was Annie's new sister, Samantha, in her 40s, lives in Seattle, Washington. She is an exec with Microsoft. And they ran a 50% off special for all their employees through Ancestry.com. And she said, "Well, that sounds kind of fun. Why not just see where I come from?" And so, not expecting to find anything out of the ordinary, she submits her DNA and does all that. And long story short, she finds out that who she thought was her biological father was not her biological father, but she finds a perfect match for her uncle that she did not know existed, emails him. Long story short, she finds out that Annie's dad is actually her biological father. And so Annie's dad had no clue. To our knowledge, nobody knew. Samantha's mom, as a young woman, was with another man, and I think the assumption was that he was the dad. And so 40-something years later, we find out that was not the case. So he's got a new daughter, my wife has a new sister, and that made for an interesting Thanksgiving that year. The Lifetime Movie Network moving right into our house. So some of you have done genealogical work, found out where you came from. I will warn you, if you go down that trail, be careful. You don't know who or what you may find there in the family tree. But today, you know, the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at Jesus's ancestry. Where did Jesus come from? And in particular, we're going to look at the women in Jesus' family line. And we're calling this sermon series, The Mothers of Jesus. Many of whom you've heard of, like Mary, for example, who we'll get to in 3 or 4 weeks. But there are other women in Jesus's family line that really don't get any attention. Today, we're going to look at one of Jesus's mothers, Tamar, who maybe you've never even heard of. She's found in Genesis chapter 38. So turn there with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 38. And I will warn you, the story of Tamar is R-rated. It is a story that will make you blush. It is not the Christmas story grandma will read to the grandkids around the Christmas tree. It is quite scandalous, but without this scandalous Christmas story, there would be no Christmas. And you'll see what I mean by that in just a minute. So here's the context in God's larger story. You all have heard of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The family line through whom Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would one day come. Well, Jacob had 6 sons, the 4th of which was a guy by the name of Judah. One of the other sons you've heard of, his name was Joseph. Maybe you've seen The Coat of Many Colors. Remember, Joseph was kind of apparently the favorite child, and so he got the coat of many colors, and all of his other brothers got very jealous of him. Threw him in a pit, sold him into slavery. Well, Judah was one of those older brothers that was jealous and sold his younger brother into slavery. So that's where we pick this story up. We don't really know what's happened. Maybe Judah is feeling guilt about selling his brother into slavery. Maybe he's just like, to heck with my family. I don't know, but he just kind of leaves his family, does his own thing for a season. And then you see this obscure story inserted right in the middle of a narrative. Genesis chapter 38, verse number 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers and settled near an Adullamite named Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a Canaanite named Shua. He took her as a wife and slept with her. One commentator said, this is lust at first sight. Judah sees a woman. He says, I want to be with her. He marries her immediately. Complicating things, she's a Canaanite woman, meaning she's from another ethnicity or lineage. And for a Jewish person to intermarry with a Canaanite was a big no-no. It would be like a Kentucky girl marrying a boy that's a Tennessee fan or something like that, that you can't allow to happen. So it's already an unholy union from a cultural perspective, at least. Verse 3, she conceived and gave birth to a son and named him Ur. What a great name. That's just been a really bad move. What do you want to name him? Ur, I don't know. Sorry, won't quit my day job. She conceived again, gave birth to a son, named him Onan. Remember the name Onan? He'll be a key player in this story. She also gave birth to a third son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezeb that she gave birth to him. And then Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn son. Ur was probably 16 or 17 years old at this point when daddy arranged a marriage for him. His wife's name was Tamar. Now, again, she's going to be one of the mothers of Jesus. Without Tamar, there is no Jesus. Hold on to that. You don't know much about the background of Tamar. The Bible doesn't tell us, other than she was probably a Canaanite as well. Verse 7, now Judah's firstborn son, was evil in the Lord's sight, and so the Lord put him to death. The Bible doesn't tell us what he did that was evil, but he did something that was not good, and so God essentially killed him. So now Tamar is a widow, a young widow at that. Lost her husband because of his sin and the judgment of God on him. Next verse, verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, remember that's his second son, sleep with your brother's wife, that's Tamar. Perform your duty as her brother-in-law and produce offspring for your brother. So Judah, the dad, requires his second son, Onan, to fulfill what was called a levirate marriage, not something we practice today, thank goodness. It simply means, in the world of James Montgomery Boyce, quote, if an older brother died without having produced children, it was the responsibility of the next oldest brother to marry the widow and thereby raise up an heir to his brother. That is, the first son of the new marriage would be considered the older brother's son and would preserve his name and would be entitled to receive his inheritance. Clear as mud? Let's say you have a brother and you pass away. Your brother would, by the law, supposed to marry your wife so she could have a child through your brother, but it would be considered to be your son, even though you would be dead. They did things very differently back then. So Judah, though, is really pushing for this because it's very important that a boy is born of his firstborn oldest son. Because all throughout the Genesis account, birth order matters in those days in a way that it doesn't so much matter today. The oldest son would receive the full rights of inheritance. So Onan marries Tamar, his oldest brother's widow, to allow her to have a child to carry on the family name. Okay, now, verse 9. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. In other words, he knew that even though he would be the biological father, in the inheritance ancestral sense, it would technically be considered his dead brother's son. Tracking? So when he went into his brother's wife, that's Tamar, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. I told your grandma I wasn't reading this one around the Christmas tree. I've seen many Christmas pageants at churches in my days. I've yet to see this one acted out. Publicly, it looks as though Onan is doing the right thing. He's honoring the law. He's honoring his deceased brother. But privately, Onan's actually not a good guy. He's going to make sure Tamar does not get pregnant by him, and he had very selfish motives for doing that. Because if Onan had a son through Tamar, this would reduce the importance of Onan's own family line and the amount of inheritance that he would get from his father, Judah. So Onan is like, I'm not going to get this woman pregnant. He's seeing dollar signs. He's seeing property. He's seeing less for his own offspring. Verse 10, what he did, that is, Onan refusing to impregnate Tamar, what he did was evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death also. So the Lord has taken out two of these brothers so far. Now, this has the makings for a theological disaster. The family line of Judah, we learn, would become the primary tribe in Israel. So it would be the royal tribe through whom the Messiah, whom we now know as Jesus Christ, would come. But at this point, the family line of Judah is facing extinction because there's no son that's going to come from that oldest son because he's dead. And the next oldest son is unwilling to help carry on the name. So if no little boy comes from the firstborn in Judah's line, then a branch off the family tree is broken, and effectively the Messiah cannot be born. So Onan refusing to get Tamar pregnant isn't just selfish, it's physically preventing the salvation of the world through Jesus, who was yet to be born. So we're going to see what happens, how God remedies this problem. Before we do that, I want to take a step aside, and I want us to insert ourselves into the shoes of Tamar, who I think is really overlooked in this story. She is a woman from whom Jesus Christ would come, and yet we know very little about her. And yet what we do know about her is actually very sad. Tamar is now a young woman, a widow for the second time. And it's not as though her husbands died peacefully in their sleep at a ripe old age. They were judged by God for their sins. I don't know the details of how God did that. But to use modern day psychological terms, to say the least, Tamar probably had experienced quite a bit of trauma watching two of her husbands be killed by God. On top of that, think of the last memory she would have had with her second husband, Onan. The last memory she has of her husband is that he did not want to be with her. He did not want to give her a child. And even in the most intimate physical sense, it was as though he was not there. So imagine the insecurity if you're Tamar. Imagine how you feel used. The only reason your second husband was even with you is because his dad made him be with you. It was an arranged, forced marriage. And even once the marriage was forced, he didn't love you enough to give you any children. So if you're a Tamar, you probably feel like leftovers. You probably feel like the girl that gets overlooked by the other girls. You feel like you're not really loved by anybody. You have no real value. You have no real sense of identity. And now you're lonely. There's no man in your life. There's no children. You're not going to have any grandchildren. And so imagine going through, for example, the holiday season if you're Tamar. This is not the main point of this passage or even the sermon, but I do just want us to be aware of the fact that there's a lot of Tamars among us in our church. And we want to be a church that's sensitive to where people are. The hard thing about the holiday season is for some people, it's the greatest time of year. It's joy and happiness and, you know, trees and presents and lights and all that's great. We're going to celebrate all that tonight. But for many people, the holidays are actually the most difficult time of year. That was Tamar's story, and that's some of our story this morning. Even this morning in this room, just been reminded, we have a number of widows and widowers who are just really hurting right now. And they're probably not going to say anything, but on the inside, they're hurting. And we as the body of Christ need to be a spirit-led, spirit-filled people who are saying, God, show me who needs my affection. God, show me who I need to hug this morning. God, show me who I need to ask to lunch or swing by and visit them. God, show me who I need to pray for. Brothers and sisters, we all come to church on Sunday, and I know we put on our game face, and because this is kind of what we do as a culture, and we keep it together. But just know that about every other person you see at church on Sunday is facing a real crisis in their life. And they're going through the holiday season without somebody they love deeply, some for the first time. Others have lost children or grandchildren. And the holidays just have a way of ripping open that wound, and others have lost a parent or a grandparent. And It's just hard. We were at Mom's Wednesday. You know, my dad's been gone for a number of years now. But the thing about grief, and many of you know, is that it, like, you can go a good season and not think a ton about it. Then all of a sudden, out of the blue, you can just be overwhelmed with emotion and sadness. And that's kind of how grief works. Well, we're sitting there at Mom's, and I look over, and there's Dad's chair, and it's empty. Like, it's not supposed to be empty. And so your heart just drops, and it's still hard to walk by his bedroom nearly a decade later. And so, brothers and sisters, let's just be a humble, meek, spirit-led church who loves one another well and who grieves with those who are grieving. And so if, even as I'm speaking, if the Spirit of God lays somebody on your heart, I would just encourage you to write it down, take note, and pursue them this week or even today before you leave. But here's the beautiful thing. Through this sadness, Tamar, who is twice widowed and has had a really bad life, it's her great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, whose name would be Jesus, the Savior of the world, who would come at Christmas to uniquely sympathize with the lonely, sad, and broken. Jesus Christ is characterized in Scripture as a man who was sad a lot, and he was acquainted with sorrow and grief. He wept. Jesus, from a human sense, didn't appear to always have it together. He was moved with emotion. He grieved with those who were grieving. And Jesus is the safest place for you to fall apart. We can bring all of our sadness to Jesus because he gets it. What's unique about Christianity is, yes, our God is transcendent and holy and otherworldly, and he's so far above us. But at Christmas, he became one of us, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus took on flesh. He suffered. He went through loss and pain and heartbreak. Jesus knows what it's like to be lonely and afraid. The night before he died, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and all he wanted was his three best friends, Peter, James, and John, to stay awake and watch with him while he prayed, and they literally fell asleep on him. And so he's there all alone in his darkest hour. Later that night, he's arrested. All of his boys bail on him. He stands on trial alone. The next day, Jesus goes to the cross. Yeah, of course, his mom is there and a few other ladies, but by and large, all of his friends left him. And then on the cross, he says, my God, even you have forsaken me. His own father poured out his judgment for our sins. Jesus Christ lived and died alone. And so we can come to him with our sadness and our loneliness and our brokenness and our depression and our grief. And he gets it. He can sympathize with us. He cares. Jesus is the only Savior that will cry with you. Christmas isn't just about us receiving salvation from Jesus. I think Christmas is about us receiving comfort from Jesus. And he comforts us how? Through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. He cares and he wants to hold us this holiday season. He wants to weep with you. So I just commend Jesus to us, the friend, yes, of sinners, but the friend of the sad, the friend of the lonely, the friend of the anxious. And also, as we'll hear later in our service today, what an opportunity we have this holiday season to be the hands and feet of Jesus. In places like our nursing homes, where over 60% of their residents don't get a single visitor all year long. And so what would it look like for us this year to take the love of Jesus to a people that are very lonely? What would it look like for you to call the church office this week and have us give you a list of our shut-ins or some of our widows and widowers? And what would it look like for you to serve them? Or to drop them a note in the mail, or to just say, hey, can I swing by and visit with you? What would that look like? I think that's what it means to be a Christian. All right, back to our story. So, reminder, Tamar's second husband, Onan, is killed by God because he wouldn't give Tamar any children. Now the story just continues to get interesting. Verse 11, then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. That's his third son. For Judah thought he might die too, like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. So Judah thinks Tamar is the reason all his sons keep dropping dead. Again, she was probably a Canaanite, and the people of Israel had no place for Canaanites. If I can just say this, she was white trash. You stayed away from women like her. So Judah's trying to protect his final son. He's like, I don't want her, him marrying her. He'll end up dead too. God's clearly punishing our family line because we've intermarried. He missed the point. She wasn't the reason they were dying. It was their own sin. But Judah was oblivious to all of that. So he lies to his daughter-in-law. He says, I tell you what, you go stay with your daddy for a while. And when my third son gets a little older, I'll let you marry him. Well, he didn't intend to do any of that. So in verse 12, after a long time, we don't know how long, but however long a long time is, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. Now, when Judah had finished mourning, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers. Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So look at what Tamar, one of the mothers of Jesus, does. She took off her widow's clothes, veiled her face, covered herself, and she sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the way to Timnah. For Tamar saw that though Shelah had grown up, that's the one she was supposed to be married to, right? She had not been given to him as a wife. Now, Tamar here is after a little poetic justice. You could say she's seeking revenge. She's angry. She's bitter. Judah has not kept his promise to give her a husband. So she goes out in the city to a place that she would surely encounter him. And she seeks to seduce him. And so she dresses as a prostitute, and she goes to the prostitute's corner, which probably tells you something about Judah's character, that she knew enough about him to know he's the kind of guy that would go looking for a prostitute. Keep in mind, all these people are in the family line of our Savior. So she goes to a place called Enaim, which meant eyes. And it's ironic because her face is covered, meaning Judah couldn't see her eyes, or couldn't see her fully at least. Judah deceived her into thinking he would give her his youngest son. Now Tamar returns the favor of deception. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He went over to her and said, come, let me sleep with you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Do you see the irony here? Judah sent Tamar away because he thought she was a curse on his family. And now, little does he know, he's approaching the woman he tried to get rid of. Robert Alter, commentator, writes, quote, Judah takes the bait. His sexual appetite will not tolerate postponement. Though he has been content to let Tamar languish as a childless widow indefinitely. For this, Kent Hughes writes, quote, oh, Judah was despicable. Judah was not a good guy. Verse 16, he went over to her and said, come, let me sleep with you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me for sleeping with me? I will send you a young goat from my flock, he replied. She said, only if you leave something with me until you send it. What should I give you? He asked. She said, your signet ring, your card, and the staff in your hand. That would be the modern day equivalent of like a driver's license, social security number, something like that. In other words, something he would want back. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. She got up and left, then removed her veil and put her widow's clothes back on. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get back the items he had left with a woman, he could not find her. He asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim? There's been no cult prostitute here, they said. So the Adullamite returned to Judah saying, I can't find her. And besides, the men of the place said, there's been no cult prostitute here. So Judah replied, well, let her keep the items for herself. Otherwise, we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send this young goat, but you couldn't find her. Judah says, okay, no biggie if you can't find her. I gave her a goat. That ought to hold her over. Well, little did he know, his child will be the one playing with that goat in the backyard. You see, Judah is oblivious. He just slept with his daughter-in-law and he doesn't have a clue. Sin will blind you. Sin will make you do things you never thought you would do, and it will take you to places you never thought you would go. Sin will numb and desensitize you to the realities of the spiritual world, and it will make you do terrible things. You give sin an inch, it will take a mile. And Judah has been deceiving, and now he's sleeping with a prostitute in his mind. And now let's sign him up for murder too. Verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar has been acting like a prostitute and now she is pregnant. Bring her out, Judah said, and let her be burned to death. Man, what a hypocrite. I mean, this guy is literally sleeping with a prostitute. And yet now he wants to burn his daughter-in-law alive. Like the Salem witch trials. Judah just seems to be thrilled at the prospect of getting rid of his white trash daughter-in-law once and for all. In verse 25, as she was being brought out, that is, brought out to be burned at the stake, she sent her father-in-law, Judah, this message. Now, this is, look at this poetic justice. Whatever you say about Tamar, she is a smooth character here. She says, I am pregnant by the man to whom these items belong. And she added, examine them. Whose signet ring, cord, and staff are these? Now put yourself in Judah's shoes. You look down at the driver's license and you're like, oh shoot, this is me. And all of a sudden, it's as though, I'm inserting this because I think the text implies it. The Holy Spirit, I believe, meets Judah right then and there and exposes him and convicts him of his sin. I think for the first time, Judah is awakened to the wickedness of what he's done. Here's why. Verse 26, Judah recognized them and said, she is more in the right than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. This is the first time in Judah's story we see any humility or any brokenness. I mean, remember, he sold his brother Joseph into slavery, didn't seem to bother. I mean, he's been nothing but a shyster. And for the first time, he humbles himself, says, you know what? She was right. I was wrong. That's what repentance is, by the way. Repentance is saying, God, you're right. I'm wrong. Repentance is swallowing pride and acknowledging our own sin. Judah does that. And the way we know he actually repented was that last phrase in verse 26, and he did not know her intimately again. This is the most significant turning point in this whole story. For the first time, Judah is broken. For the first time, he shows humility. For the first time, he sees his own sin and he repents. Now that leads to the question, how do we know if a person has truly repented? It's not just that we say we're sorry for our sin. It's got to be more than that. You know, the scripture talks about there are two kinds of sorrow. There's what's called a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is, oh man, I got caught. This stinks. I'll say the right things, right? I mean, we might call it jailhouse religion. Like everybody meets Jesus in prison, right? Or every man meets Jesus when he gets caught by his wife sleeping around again. It's like, oh, I'm so sorry. And, you know, every child meets Jesus when they get busted lying to their parents and they get their iPhone stolen. But it's like, okay, after the shame and the guilt and the punishment wears off, is there true long-lasting change? That's true repentance. Repentance isn't just saying, oh, I'm sorry I got caught. Repentance is, God, I'm sorry I sinned against you. God, I've offended you. God, help me to change. True repentance lasts. Not perfectly necessarily. I think we can truly repent and continue to struggle with sin. I mean, if y'all are anything like me, I sin every day. But the point is, I think being a Christian, and I was kind kind of taught this growing up, and I don't know that it was my preacher or Sunday school teacher, so as far as my fault not understanding well, but I was kind of raised to understand that, you know, you kind of become a Christian, like you pray the sinner's prayer, you repent of your sins, you ask Jesus in your heart, like you get saved, and then it's like, okay, I did that, I'm good to go, right? And it's like this one-time thing you do. Now, theologically, you are saved in a moment in time. Like the moment we truly repent and believe, we do receive Christ. We are made right before God. Like that's true. But there's another sense in which repentance isn't something we do one time. Being a Christian is repenting for the rest of our life. Paul said, you got to die daily. Christ said, take up your cross every day and follow me. So I'm not saying you have to be re-saved every day. Like every time you sin, like, oh, I got to go get reborn again. That's terrible theology. It's not what the Bible says. But the Bible does say that the evidence that we've truly been saved is we live a lifestyle of repentance. I mean, as long as we're sinning, we need to be repenting. Not to be re-saved, but just to humble ourselves before our Father and say, Father, I've maybe broken fellowship with you through my fault life or through my bitterness or through my lust or through whatever it is. God, I'm sorry. God, change me. Are we walking in repentance? Repentance isn't a thing you do. It's a lifestyle we live through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, meaning he's so holy, he won't tolerate sin in us. How do you know if you're a Christian? It's when your sin bothers you. And the Lord keeps breaking you and causing you to repent. And you know what? I think we'll repent until the day that we die. I think when we're old and gray and in our final moments, whenever that is, we will lie on our deathbed saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Not like throwing up one final Hail Mary to hope we get in. No, our salvation is settled in Jesus. If we've truly believed, we are saved and made right with God. But brothers and sisters, we never outgrow our need for the grace of Christ. We always need Jesus. And that's why the Bible says he always lives to intercede for us. Even years after you get saved, Christ is still interceding. We've been saved, but we're still being saved. By grace alone. So just keep leaning on Jesus. Rest in his finished work on the cross, but abide in that and keep receiving his love and forgiveness. All right, in conclusion. Now the biggest crisis in the story at the end, verse 27. When the time came for Tamar to give birth, there were twins in her womb. And as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand and the midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread around it, announcing this one came out first. Now, why is that so important? Because in those days, the firstborn got the money. They got daddy's property, right? They got the golf clubs and the bass boat and all that. So it matters who comes out first. But now notice the turn of events. But, verse 29, then he pulled his little hand back in. Now imagine if you're Tamar. She's like, you better get out of here. What are you going the wrong? You're going the wrong way. Supposed to go up that. Okay, I'll just stop. Like, you know what I mean. Why am I explaining this? Like, y'all get it. Okay, then he pulled his hand back, out came his brother, and she said, what a breakout you have made for yourself. I love that one-liner. What a breakout. So he was named Perez, which means a breach. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread tied to his hand, came out. It was named Sarah. Now, all right, sorry, I kind of butchered that whole thing. But here's the point. Why does the Holy Spirit give so much attention to all these little details? Like one baby looks like it's going to be born first. Then it's almost like God pushed the baby back in. It's like, nope, you're going second. It's like, why does the Holy Spirit want us to see all that? God wants us to see Perez comes out first, not Sarah. Because Perez is the one from whom Jesus Christ would come. Go to Matthew chapter 1, Jesus' version of ancestry.com. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah, who our story's been about today, and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez, there he is, and Sarah, by Tamar, there she is, and Perez, the father of Hezron. And on you go down the line until you get to Jesus. In other words, without this scandalous R-rated story, there is no Christmas. In Jesus' ancestry, there are liars, cheaters, murderers, prostitutes. We thought our family had issues. The family line of our Savior is littered with sin. Why would God do it this way? You know what's fascinating? The next chapter, Genesis 39, God gives us a story that contrasts Judah to his other brother, Joseph. I've always wondered, like, why is Genesis 38 even in the Bible? Like, why do we need to know about, like, the incest and the prostitutes? Like, what's the point? Well, here's the point. Joseph, the other brother, you know, they threw in the pit. We learned about him in chapter 39. He was a good dude. You remember Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, right? He avoided her. He remained sexually pure. Joseph was a godly, upright man who kept his integrity. Not that he was perfect. You would think if you're God, you would bring Jesus about through Joseph's line. God's like, nope, give me Judah. The man that tried to kill, the man that slept with a prostitute, the deceiver, the liar. Why would God do this? Why does God insist Jesus' genealogy be filled with bad people? It's because Jesus did not come for the righteous. He came for sinners. And he wants us to know from the very beginning of, Father Abraham was a moon worshiper. God brings about Jesus from the very worst of people to show that Jesus came to die for the very worst of people, which is all of us, by the way. Jesus identifies with sinners in his genealogy so he can identify with sinners on the cross when he dies for us. Jesus Christ is no stranger to sinners. He didn't just come from sinners. He became like sinners when he died on the cross for our sin. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. This is the theme of the genealogy of Jesus. God loves taking the broken, the ugly, the incestuous, the prostitutional, the deceivers, the liars, and he loves turning it into something beautiful. God loves working through broken messes. It delights him. I love the words of the old reformer Martin Luther, written hundreds of years ago. Look at what Luther wrote. Quote, "The church of God has great need of these examples." He means the examples of Tamar and Judah. "For what would become of us? What hope would be left for us if Peter had not denied Christ and all the apostles had not taken offense at him? And if Moses, Aaron, and David had not fallen? Therefore, God wanted to console sinners with these examples and to say, if you have fallen, return, for the door of mercy is open to you." It brings me a strange, bizarre joy that all of our heroes in the faith screwed up really bad. Because I mess up every day. I'm like, but God loves to save and forgive messed up people. It's what God lives to be gracious. The point of this genealogy of Jesus is no matter what you've done, you're never too far gone. Doesn't matter how many broken marriages. Doesn't matter what addiction. If you've been incarcerated 15, none of that matters to God. He is delighted to intervene and to save. And so for those of us this morning that have wandered away from God, maybe you're a Christian and you've backslidden, as we used to say, or you've just been out of fellowship with God. The bad news is that's sin and God's calling you to repent, but the good news is Jesus will sweetly meet you in your repentance, not with a judgmental scowl, but with a happy face. Jesus just loves restoring us. Jesus lives to forgive. Jesus loves scandalous situations because he gets to insert his grace. There's some young man that is sleeping with your girlfriend. And you know it's wrong. And you feel like just the weight of the world is on you. And you feel so guilty, but you keep doing it. And God is saying to you today to come home and repent, and he still loves you. He still loves you. Christmas is the most scandalous time of the year. The Son of God was conceived in the womb of a virgin who was surrounded by promiscuous allegations. I mean, God left heaven and was born in a barn. And this whole Christmas gospel experience is broken and out of sorts with religion and right. It's filled with sinners and scandals, and Christ will meet us there. A holy God chooses David, an adulterating murderer, King David, to be the one from whom Christ would come. He's going to use Rahab in 2 weeks, a prostitute, Tamar. I mean, Christmas is so scandalous. God forgives the worst of people. You're not too far gone. I'm not too far gone. God is willing to forgive you of your pornography. But if we stop there, that would be a cheap gospel. There is a false gospel message being preached around the world that says God sent Jesus to die on the cross, and therefore your sins are covered. No matter what, you're good to go. And so how that's been interpreted is you can live how you want and you're covered. But friends, the grace of Jesus meets us in repentance. The grace of Jesus is free. It is extended to all who will repent. So let's not presume upon the grace of God. Let's humble ourselves and confess and say, Jesus, I receive this forgiveness, but I'm repenting. Let's do that this morning. Let's bow our heads. And I just think the Spirit of God has a time of repentance for us. So the grace of Jesus is here. Christ stands ready to receive, ready to renew. But he is inviting us to confess sin. He is inviting us to repent. And so I want to ask our music team and our ministry team if they would to join me as well. And so just take these next several moments and ask the Spirit of God to bring to our hearts any sin we need to confess.
Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.